Romans chapter 12. And I no longer have to say the New Testament portion or the back portion. It's just found on page 1136. That makes me personally happy. Because we're not a people who want to divide the Word of God. And there was an implication sometimes when we had this Old Testament, New Testament portion. And of course, there are distinctions. I'm not taking that away. But it's just great to me that we go from page 1 to however many it takes to get to Revelation. Romans chapter 12. Now let me set up our passage for us today. Paul writes to another church. He writes to the saints in Thessalonica saying, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." That's just a very interesting way of saying that. Really living. Real living is when we live for God. And this is the heart of the Christian life. A life that is lived out in service to God. A life that is lived out in service in front of God. A life that is lived out in service for God and through Jesus Christ. And Paul understood that the Christian life is lived out in the truth and the grace of God. The belief and the conduct that is found in the Word of God. And so this is why Paul will spend the first 11 chapters in this letter to the Romans carefully, cogently, and comprehensively laying out the great truths of the gospel. And now, in equal weight and measure, Paul calls us in chapter 12 to apply these truths to our lives by the mercies of God. And we have been, and will continue to be, for a moment, camped out in verses 9 through 21. Considering the several duties that we as Christians are to walk in because of the mercies of God, because of the salvation of God. And in verse 9, we saw two universal principles within our Christian conduct and living. And that first principle was the universal principle of love. And that second principle was the universal principle of hating evil and clinging to good. In verse 10, we considered the duties that we have within our relationships within the church. And so we find that language, one another. Do this to one another. And then in verse 11, we come to the attitudes and the approach that we are to carry in our Christian life. And there was a negative attitude that we were to avoid or to move away from, and that is the attitude of laziness or sluggishness. And then also we saw that positive attitude that we are to be zealous in the Spirit, zealous for the things of God with the help of the Spirit of God. And so today we come to that service which is ultimate, that service which casts away sluggishness and ignites fervency or zeal in the Spirit. Now today we come to this simple and yet significant call to serve the Lord. So with that, let us read Romans chapter 12. Beginning at verse 9 and going to the end of the chapter. Pay attention, this is God's Word. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far from God's holy word. And so today we're brought to the supreme and ultimate motive in our attitude and approach to the Christian life: service unto the Lord. As I said, we spent time last week talking about laziness in the Christian life. And it is not accidental. This third command is really provided there in relationship to the first and second command. Don't be lazy. Be zealous in the Lord. Serving the Lord. As I said before, these are chains linked together. And that's helpful to us. Just think for a moment, again, about the laziness that we're tempted to in the Christian life. We grow weary in doing well. We lose heart. And what we need to consider as we think about our laziness, consider the athlete, or consider just the activity maybe of running a long distance. I haven't experienced this personally, but I hear a lot about it. So I'll share it with you, and you can say, yes, it's true. Those who run long distances, at some point, exhaustion begins to set in, and a new pain sets in, and there's a barrier of pain that has to be broken through, and maybe your legs, they feel like lead, or they feel numb, but you're able to make it through to keep going, as it were. And the Christian life can be the same way. We're to push through pain barriers, but that doesn't always happen. We feel like we hit a wall. We're unsure that we can keep going. We feel weighted down. And what ends up happening? You grow weary. You're overcome by laziness. One other place in the Scriptures, it talks about laziness in terms of growing ill or growing faint. You stop abiding in Christ. You stop going to His Word. You stop praying. And it's not too long before your weariness turns into losing heart. Have you really gained any ground in this Christian walk? Has this Christian life really been worth it? Thomas Brooks tells us that an idle life and a holy heart is a contradiction. So we struggle with this temptation. And so what can be done? Well, what does Paul say here? He says, "Do not lag behind in diligence. Be zealous in the Spirit." Be zealous in the Spirit. A zealous person, one who's truly zealous, is one whose fervency and passion have inflamed all of their affections toward God. And the reality is that we need the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit in order to approach our Christian conduct in a right way. And so the affections need to be stirred up with the help of the Spirit so that we look to God and we live our life with God-focused attitude and approach. Do not lag behind in diligence. Be zealous in spirit. And Paul brings us then another attitude and approach in this Christian life that will help us in these other two ways, serving the Lord. One theologian, John Murray, says that Paul is being very calculated here in bringing up serving the Lord in light of laziness and zeal. Serving the Lord has a dual purpose of, first of all, stirring up from sloth unto a constant devotion to God. And secondly, service to the Lord helps us to guard against an impulsive fervor. It helps us to come unto a regulated Christian zeal. There's a kind of zeal that we said last week was unhealthy. So we're told then that we are to serve the Lord. That is, the aim and the scope of all of your actions should first and foremost be to serve the Lord, to live unto the Lord as He deserves and as He requires. True service to the Lord does not weary us. Rather, it pulls us through our weariness and it strengthens us for any burden that life brings. True service to the Lord does not produce laziness. Rather, it revives a sluggish heart. It excites a holy zeal unto God. Consider a laboring mother. Again, having no personal experience. Waves of exhaustion are met with her desire to behold this child face to face. This mother's service pulls her through her weariness. Her love bears the pain. She perpetually pushes with renewed hope. That's what the picture of Christian service looks like. Just like the athlete who pushes through the exhaustion and pain unto the prize, unto the glory. The writer to the Hebrews will highlight this when he says, "We desire," in chapter 6, "we desire that each one of you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Don't be lazy, but look at those who have inherited the promise through their faith and their patience and do likewise. Serve the Lord. Now, this is not to say that there isn't pain and exhaustion in Christian living and in Christian service. Rather, it is to acknowledge that, but it's also to acknowledge that there is wonderful blessing in the fruit that it bears. Jesus Himself promises in Matthew 19, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for My name's sake," in other words, in service to Me, "will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Now, we're not going to talk today then about laziness and zeal. You can go to last week's sermon. We're going to talk about serving the Lord. And serving the Lord is such a foundational and fundamental truth and practice of the Christian life that I would venture to guess that each one of you could actually put together your own little lesson on serving the Lord. And there would be some things that would be similar in all of our lessons, and there would be some things that would be unique. We would highlight different aspects of the Christian life based on our own experiences. And what a great blessing that is, to have such a variety of thoughts and expressions and experiences of what it is to serve God. And this is just a very small sampling of Christian life and service. Well, I have come up with an outline as well, as you can imagine. And so the outline I want to focus on today You can see in your bulletin, and these are the points. We need to know this God. The one that we serve, we need to know Him. Secondly, we need to know our place. In order to rightly understand our service, we need to understand God's design for us and our place in His world. And then thirdly, I want to spend some time, as we have been doing, considering how to cultivate an attitude of service to the Lord. So, first of all, let us consider the God that we need to know. Now, if you were to, so this is our first point, if you were to take a step back and consider religious studies or cultural religious studies that you would find in several universities and colleges and maybe online classes, you would find that almost every religion expresses their God as a Lord. That is to say, they express in their religion that their gods are to be served. It's actually not a concept unique to the Christian religion, the Christian faith. It's not a concept unique to us because we were made for this. It's the way the true and living God made us. But think about it for a minute. In our evening study, we've been considering the life of Elijah and Elisha, and the main false god in that narrative is Baal. And the name Baal means Lord or Master. That is, here is one who has authority. Here is one who has power. Here is one who controls. Often, whether you're talking about the ancient Near Eastern religion or even the Greek religion or the Roman religion, it's interesting how their main god or their god of gods, he is often associated with the weather. Because you see his power. Supposedly you see his power in lightning and thunder and clouds and tornadoes. The title Rider of the Storms is a title that's used in multiple religions. Now, I'm not here to endorse any of those false religions. I'm just simply saying that this is something common across the board. Anyone who has any kind of sense or practice of religion understands that their gods are lords. And the God of the Bible certainly reveals His power and His authority. We see right there in the beginning pages of Scripture that He is one who speaks the creation into existence. Which is significant because it means that we don't live in a world of meaningless matter and motion. We live in a world that the true God created and He presently sustains by the word of His power. He is called power. Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." That's His name, one of His names. The Scriptures are clear that nothing is too hard for this God. He makes the blind see and those who have never walked to leap up and walk away with their mats. He makes the deaf to hear. He makes the dead to rise. He is able to take the elderly and cause them to be pregnant and give birth. Nothing, the Scriptures say, is too hard for Him. Nothing is impossible with God. But at the same time, all things are possible with Him. And not only is God strong enough to do what He wills, He has all authority. Therefore, He's right to do what He wills. As we consider the power of God, we make some helpful distinctions and classifications. We can talk about God's absolute power and His ordained power. His absolute power is that God could do whatever He was pleased to do. He can make a billion worlds with living creatures on every single world. That's not what He's done, but He could do it. And by His ordained power, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Everything that is happening right now was in the mind and thought of God before it's come into existence. All the things that you experience on your way here to church, even everything that you've experienced in the service, God has purposed and ordained such things for His own glory, for the good of the church, for our salvation. Now, of course, God's power is governed by His nature. That means that there are certain things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. This would violate His true character. So, you don't have one up on God when you start to come up with silly things like this. We are to serve this God who has all power and authority. We are to live for Him. But interestingly, this God is not only all-powerful. He reveals Himself in several other perfections or characteristics that make Him worthy of our service, which we desire to do by His grace and love. You can think about the shorter catechism question, kids. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We can spend time considering each of these particular perfections. Not only this, God is triune in His nature. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not only the creator of all things, He's not only the judge of all things in terms of His power and authority, but He is the redeemer and savior of sinners. And so it actually makes it very easy to serve this God. Because unlike Baal, who is not alive and who does not exist, this God is not simply Lord or Master, but He is all good. He is all wise. He has our best interest in mind. He is personal. He condescends and He comes to us. And so He's worthy of our worship and service and obedience. Now there's one other amazing thing that I'd like to point out in consideration of our serving this God. One of the most amazing things to consider is that we did not initiate service unto this God. God first served us. He served us in the garden, sharing Himself and His love and His knowledge and His purposes and His commitment to us. He served us in our fall and rebellion, rebuking the devil, making promises amid our curses, clothing us in our nakedness, protecting us from the tree of life before we were really ready to eat it. God served us in His Son, who came not to be served but to serve and die as a ransom for many. He serves us presently, providing what we need, protecting us against all dangers, promoting us and profiting us. See, our service to God is in response to His loving service to us. What kind of God is this? What kind of God is this? He's not like those false gods and lords of the various religions and cultures who demand that we serve them. This is a God who models and motivates the service that He calls us to. And in fact, when we find ourselves in service, we are more like Him. While those false gods use their power to intimidate and straighten us up, This God uses His power to not only create us, but to renew us and rebuild us and restore us. In Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul speaks of God saying, "To whom I belong and whom I serve." You see, this is true religion. To serve God, to live for God. And those who have this God as their master, they must choose Him. You must know His will. You must learn His words. You must give yourself to His ways. You must love serving this God. You must be diligent in your service to the Lord. You must abide in the Lord's service to you. You're not to be lazy or sluggish in your service. You are not to pursue your comfort and ease when action is needed. You are not to hide when you are called to be present in service. You are to say with the Lord Jesus, "I must be about my Father's business." Now, before we move on, we have to say one more thing. God doesn't need our service. But we need to serve Him. That means we have to be careful in our service. We have to be careful that this service doesn't go to our heads. There's a way of serving the Lord that actually insults God and offends God, robbing Him of His glory. To be clear, and I don't think that we believe this, but we might act like we believe this. Our service is not due to any deficiency in God or need in God or weakness in God. God does not need your service. But He's worthy of your service. Paul says that God is not to be served by human hands. That He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Rather, as Peter records, our service is to be by the strength that God supplies. 1 Peter 4:11. And that means then that we have to understand our place before God, His design for us, and what He intends for our service. And so that brings us to our second point. We need to know our place. We need to know our place. When God made us, He made us to live our lives from Him, to Him, and through Him. We are made to be children, and we are made to be servants. Clearly, as we've said, the Lord is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And we did not become His servants in our fall. But we became His servants even before our fall. We became His servants in our creation. So what that means then is this: to serve God is to be human, made in His image. We belong to Him all the way back in the garden. To serve God is not a result of the fall. To serve God is a result of our creation. And there's nothing that God cannot ask of us. How do you respond to that? I mean, in your own heart and mind, are there things that God is not allowed to ask you? To do? To believe? Ways that He's not allowed to dictate how you are to live? The Scriptures tell us that our rebellion and our fall into sin is due in part to our failure to serve and obey God. And we've been rejecting God in some ways ever since, maybe in every way, but even as Christians, we struggle with this at times, to come under the service of God. That's why the Apostle Paul says, serving the Lord. Why? Because it's not something that we always naturally and fully and comprehensively do. We are responsible to serve God with our very lives and every part of our lives. What we think is to be in service to God. What we say is to be in service to God. What we do, how we live, is to be in service to God. And yet, just as we heard Joshua say, we are unable to serve the Lord apart from His help. John Calvin says this, "For until people recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service." No. Unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him. You see, it is in trusting Christ's power to save us according to the gospel, and to save us in every way according to the gospel, that's where we find all that we need to live a God-focused life. One Puritan says it this way, "Till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins." There is no service unto the Lord apart from faith in Christ. And so I want to lay out just three principles that we can think about in our service to the Lord as we consider our own place in God's design for our service. First of all, the very language of salvation implies that we are, as Christians, servants of God. John MacArthur wrote a book a number of years ago now. One of the points that he makes, you know, it's always interesting, how should Christians be titled? How should we be known as Christians? Should we be known as saints? How should we be known? Well, we can be known in multiple ways because the Scriptures use various titles for us as followers of Christ, disciples, you see? But MacArthur points out, he believes that the most frequent word used for the Christian is servant. It's an intriguing read. But even if you don't agree with him, certainly servant is one of the titles of Christians. Bond servant. We are bound by we're bound in service to God. The language redeemed, to be purchased, ransomed, to be rescued out of disservice. We just heard about this in our Sabbath school class. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's Lord and He's heir of all things, and He owns you by His blood. We've said it many times that the whole sacrificial system, you were to understand that that when that substitute is sacrificed in your place, one of the implications is this: I am not my own. I belong to God now. This blood has purchased me unto God. The Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to the Romans, opens up with this very theme. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. That's his highlight. That's the first thing he wants to say. And so the language of salvation implies that we are servants of... It doesn't just imply it. It says it straight out. We are servants of God. Another principle. We are enabled to serve God because we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture tells us we're new creatures and we live before God. We've been united to Christ in His death and His resurrection so that we can, as Paul says in Romans 6, live in newness of life. We will one day be resurrected in our bodies. But even now, every day, we as Christians are to experience the power of Christ's resurrection in our souls. We are enabled then. We are made alive and made holy to live in service to God. Charles Spurgeon says, if we give God service, it must be because He gives us grace. We work for Him because He works in us. Thirdly, third principle, that means that we have to be careful how we think about service. We've already said this. But let's think about it in this way. Our service belongs to God. When I first came into the RP Church, it was in 2007. It was in this presbytery, and this presbytery had a certain kind of language. Like, it was a certain things that you said, but also certain things you didn't say. One of the things you did not say was, especially if you were a minister, is, this is my congregation, or this is my church. And you know, I understood what was meant when people would say, this is my congregation. They meant, this is my charge, or I have responsibility here. I've been called to serve as the pastor here. You know, every Christian walks around talking about their congregation, their church. But at the same time, what was intended by not using the language, my church, was to remind us and protect us from trying to take ownership of that which belongs to God. This isn't your ministry. This isn't your church. This isn't yours. It belongs to the Lord. And this comes up multiple times. Don't you love in that place in Joshua 5 where Joshua goes out to survey around the city, and he runs into a soldier, and it looks, and he wants to know, is this guy on our side or is he on the side of the Canaanites? And he comes up to him and he says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the response from this commander-in-chief is, no. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. This is sometimes the way we think about things, you know. Are you for our group? Are you for our congregation? Are you for our denomination? Are you for my ministry? No. This is the Lord's. Or maybe we can consider Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, for though he was not wise, he had some good qualities. And when he was invaded by warring countries, he prays to the Lord. And the prophet Jehaziel comes to him and he says to him, and this is in 2 Chronicles 20, thus says the Lord, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. What beautiful words. Sometimes church fights, church disagreements, and church divisions, at the root of it, there's a lot more of me than there is God. And so, are you in service to the Lord? Does it belong to Him or is it more about you? Those are the principles I want to lay out. And finally, I want to just think about, in almost, it's not exactly bullet-like form, but I want to talk about cultivating an attitude of service unto the Lord. This is our third point. Cultivating an attitude of service unto the Lord. First and foremost, we must consider Jesus. I have seven. Consider Jesus, whose life was marked by serving the Lord. Has there ever been a servant like Jesus? Will there ever be a servant like Jesus? Not only did He excel in His service unto others and unto the Lord, but because He was the most worthy to be served, and yet He came to serve and die as a ransom for many. This is what makes Him the greatest servant. So we have to consider Jesus in His service. And there's too much I could say about that. So, secondly, in our service and in cultivating an attitude of service, we must consider the Scriptures and specifically the Ten Commandments. We need to be grounded in the Word of God because that's where we find our service laid out for us. Sometimes Christians, they prize themselves, they come up with all kinds of ways of serving God. And you take a step back and you begin to compare it to the Scriptures and you find it's not really there in the Bible. We must make sure our service is grounded in the Word of God. And specifically in the Ten Commandments, we see that God's will for our service and obedience is laid out for us. And Jesus tells us then that our life is to be lived out in good works to God. This is what our service looks like. He tells a parable. Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down to eat"? But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink"? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." You see, if we're grounded in the Word of God, what do we have to boast in? What do we have to brag in? All we can say at the very end of it all is that we were servants of the Lord and our service is unto Him because of His grace. Thirdly, then, cultivating an attitude of service unto God, consider gratitude. When you come to appreciate the privilege that it is to serve the true and living God in light of His salvation unto you, His rescue unto you, then you can say with the psalmist, Psalm 84, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Because of the salvation of God, we fulfill what we sing in Psalm 100, verse 2. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing." True Christian service is a thank-filled service. How are you doing in the area of thanksgiving? Number four, consider God's presence. All of our service is to be done not for the approval of men, but for the pleasure of God. He is the one who sees and He knows your works. Isn't that what Jesus tells the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? "I know your works." Paul says in Colossians 3, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." In other words, your service to men will only be right when it is, first of all, done in service to God. There was a television commercial many years ago, and it illustrates what Paul's talking about here. There was an office, and several employees were taking advantage of the boss being away. And they were playing games and they were taking naps. And you look over here and they're not taking up their responsibility. And then all of a sudden, they could smell the obviously unpleasant aftershave of the boss. And they knew he was coming, and so they would quickly rush to work. And that's the way that we often work. Not really unto the Lord, but simply to please men. But if our service is to the Lord, then our lives are filled with remembering who we belong to and whom we serve. Number five, how do we cultivate an attitude of service unto the Lord? We think about it in relationship to our serving others. Even our service to one another is enhanced and it is void of laziness when we are in service to God. That's all I'll say about that one. We have to think about our service to God and our service to others. And we have to think about our service to others and our service to God. Number six, remember to whom you belong and who you live for. Just think about this for a moment. I got two more. How often are we motivated to do the minimum and to give up way too quickly in our service to the Lord? And part of the issue there is that we're focused more on the service and the action than we are on the Lord. We need a deeper motivation than just simply the service itself. To serve the Lord with our all in response to His great love for and grace to us, that's what we need. I have a sports analogy, so I apologize, but it makes the point. There's a movie called Facing the Giants. And in that, and there's a part of that movie where the team's there at practice, and one of the players, he starts complaining. He says something like, "Oh, we're going to play this team Friday. Well, we've already lost." And he says, "Are you going to give up so quickly without even trying?" The coach says. And so he says, "I want, get up, come here." And he has him do this particular, it's called a death crawl, and you're supposed to walk on your hands and knees and not let your hands and feet and not let your knee touch the ground. And, he gets up and he's like, "What, you want me to go to the 30? And he's like, "I want you to give me everything you got. I want you to go to the 50-yard line. And I don't want you to give up. I want you to promise me you're going to give me everything." And, okay, yeah. No, you give me everything. "Yes, I'll give you everything." "All right, well, then I'm going to blindfold you." And he blindfolds him so that his focus is not on the length that he goes. It's not the service, but rather his own heart. Does he intend to serve? Does he intend to really give himself to service? Does he actually intend to do what he says? Or is he just simply going to look at where he's at and he's just going to give up? You see, and what ends up happening, I'll give you a spoiler alert here. He makes it all the way to the end zone. He goes 100 because he's more focused on his heart, his service, his attention than he is on the thing itself. And that's part of what I'm saying here is as Christians, part of why we grow lazy and we grow weary and we give up is because we're focused more on our service than we are on God's grace and His love for us and His commitment to us so we can be committed to Him. Isn't it a blessing that we don't know the day that He'll return? So we can be ready and watchful. And that brings me to my last way of cultivating service. We look for His coming and we trust in His grace. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That can be somewhat fearful to think about. And if not fearful because it doesn't mean that we will lose our salvation, at least the concern there is the shame that we will experience by having to acknowledge that we really haven't given all that we could. But the Apostle Paul turns that and he says, because of this, because we're going to appear before God, and knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the reverence we are to have before God, we persuade men in their service to Him. Do you think about that? Do you think about God sitting there and standing there and declaring His love and His grace for you, and then you standing there and demonstrating your love and commitment to Him in your works, in your service? This is why John says in 1 John 2:28, we serve in anticipation that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And when He comes, we will welcome Him like servants welcome their master home. Well, this is our service to the Lord. And let me end then with what we heard this morning. We were talking about the Heidelberg Catechism and the great application of the very first question. And it applies here. It applies here. What is your only comfort in life and death? And part of the answer is found in our service to the Lord as a result of His salvation unto us. My only comfort in life and death, it's that I'm not my own. I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He set me free from all the power of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of the eternal life, of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. It's the comfort of the gospel that leads to true Christian service. May He give us grace to be comforted so that we may serve. Amen.